Well, friends, we've come to the close of our Breath to Death series, in which we've asked the question, what does it mean to experience Christ in life's seasons? What does it mean to experience Christ in life's seasons? I know for me, this series has profoundly deepened the truth that life is a gift. And the giver is good. Whether we meant to or not, this series has been pretty up close, personal, and even vulnerable, especially for those of us who are preaching. And this morning is no different. When we charted out the series originally, I made study notes for today's sermon along the lines of preparing for our own death and what it means to die. But when it came time to write the sermon this week, I sensed the Holy Spirit move us into topics that are rarely talked about in public, the topics of grief, loss, and healing. So what we're going to do this morning is to follow Jesus in Scripture as he personally experiences and redeems grief and death. Through following Jesus in Scripture, I hope that we can understand more fully that the gospel is not just an ABC of the life, but it is the A to Z of the Christian life. So would you pray with me before we begin? Living God, thank you for your word. Thank you, Jesus, that you have defeated death. That we do not grieve with those as those without hope, and that we look forward to the sureness of the resurrection. And even this morning, as we preach on death and dying, I know that our country and the nation and the world entire is suffering. And so we pray, Jesus, that for those who grieve, especially the loss of the plane going down, Lord, that you would comfort. We pray for peace in the midst of confusion and growing turmoil. And Jesus, we remember that your blood was shed not for war, but for peace. And that your arms were stretched out on the cross, not to divide, but to open heaven's gates. So may your peace rule over our world, we pray. Be with us, Jesus, through your Spirit and your word this morning. Amen. Well, we're going to begin our series or our sermon by looking at Christ as a man of sorrows. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to John chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, there are some in the back and you can take it and also take it home if you don't own one yourself. John chapter 11, picking up the story at verse 33. If you're not familiar with this story, it's about three siblings who were very close friends of Jesus. And the brother, Lazarus, has died 4 days before Jesus reaches them. I'm just going to read the three verses for you. John 11, beginning at verse 33. When Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid Lazarus?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. I don't know if there is a better example of Christ's humanity in Scripture than this story. Jesus is all-powerful, all-knowing. He can do anything he wants to. And yet in this story, Jesus, as fully human, experiences the confines of time when he journeys to Bethany, knowing full well that his friend Lazarus will be dead by the time he gets there. He experiences sorrow at Lazarus's death. Jesus had the power to keep his friend from dying or to raise him from the dead as soon as he died. Not only that, Jesus did not have to acquaint himself with our limitations, our sorrows, our reality of death. He could have come to the tomb and pulled off the miraculous without a care in the world. But what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do in death? He experiences our full humanity by not just shedding a tear at Lazarus's tomb, but he weeps at Lazarus's tomb. The Old Testament prophecies foretold of a Messiah who would be acquainted with sorrow and grief, with pain and suffering. Jesus acknowledges and experiences our humanity through grief in death. He has full knowledge of the truth, full knowledge of what he's about to do, but he brackets that truth as he comes to the tomb and weeps. If we want to be like Jesus, he invites us to come and live like he did, to not short circuit or deny grief, but to enter the sorrow and the pain and the anger and the denial and the frustration of others. We'll come to the resurrection in just a minute, so don't think I'm leaving that out in our grief, but let's take time to follow Jesus as he experiences grief himself. So let's unpack this a bit by asking, what does it mean to weep with those who weep, as Romans 12, verse 15 exhorts us? I had a good friend whose father died of a massive heart attack in her arms when she was just 25. In journeying with her in those first few years of grief, I remember her saying that one of the most painful experiences she had was cards she would receive in the mail that would have this pious babble in them, like, your dad is in a better place, or he's not suffering anymore. And perhaps what stung even more were people who would write scriptures, which are of course true, but in that moment didn't help her to mourn. They would quote verses like, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, or, O death, where is your sting? But in that moment, death was stinging her, and her tears wouldn't stop flowing. Especially, as anyone who has experienced grief knows, tears that would flow in the most unusual times and places without warning. What my friend needed in that moment was to have people allow her grief to be turned to mourning. Now, what I mean by that can be helpfully explained by the clinical definitions of grief and mourning. These are in your bulletin. Grief is that deep, intolerable pain, that sick feeling you get deep inside you. Grief is personal and private. Mourning is the public expression of our feelings. So when we give others permission to grieve, we are saying, I am comfortable to share in your personal grief and anguish. I'm here. I'm with you. Jesus wept. Friends, if we can learn to share one another's grief, to feel another's pain without the need to fix it, just so we can relieve our own sense of angst, we allow space and time to hear the words of Christ, who said, not blessed are those who grieve, but blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. By simply weeping with those who weep, we aren't denying the certain hope of when Christ will wipe away every tear, but we are following our incarnate Lord, who gave the ministry of presence as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who weeps at Lazarus's tomb. In culture today, we've sterilized and even banished the mourning process. We've become so uncomfortable with the reality of death that we've lost our ability to empathize with those who suffer the death of the one they love. This summer, I went to a celebration of life for the sister of a dear friend of mine. I'd never met her sister, but I just wanted to be there for my friend Heather. It was a truly sad experience for us, as the celebration of life in Port Alberni was nothing more than a catered lunch, and the only indication that it was a memorial were a few pictures on the wall of my sister's friend. There was no eulogy, no body, not even ashes, and no opportunity for those who had come to publicly mourn their loss. We may try to soften the pain of funerals by saying, "My loved one wouldn't want us to mourn," but friends, funerals are not for the dead, but for the living. They are an important part of what it means to acknowledge that we miss the person who died and to muster communal strength for what lies ahead in the rest of our life as it is experienced without this person. And so if we want to follow our Lord, we would do well to not sterilize ourselves from the pain of others, but to help them publicly mourn as they begin to experience the comfort of Christ, and quite possibly to experience the comfort of Christ through the ministry of our presence with them. Next, brothers and sisters, let's consider our own death and what it means to die by looking at Christ as our example in death. Again, in the Gospel of John, hours before Jesus is crucified, he offers a beautiful prayer to his Father. Let me read you the first five verses in John 17. Would you turn there with me? John 17. I'm reading a few scriptures, and we do have the practice of standing in honor of God's word. So for this reading, would you stand with me? It's a few more verses. John 17. After this, Jesus said, as he looked toward heaven, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Jesus was just a little bit older than me when he told his Father, "I have brought you glory, and I have finished the work you gave me to do." Our lives will be judged by whether we brought glory to God, finishing the work he gave us to do. Put simply, did we love Jesus with all that we had, and did we live Jesus with all that we had? To glorify God is to enjoy God, to fully live in the reality that life is a gift and the giver is good. To finish the work that God has given us to do is to live fully alive, fully to the hilt, every situation we believe to be God's will. Now, God's kingdom is so gloriously different from the kingdom of this world that our lives will not be judged based on how many degrees we got, how expensive of a car we could afford to drive, the amount of countries we visited, or whatever it is you may have on your personal bucket list. Most of all, our lives will not be judged based on what we said we believed about God, but how we actually lived his love and life and reality here on earth. It's pretty simple. All we have to do is be who we say we are. And so for me, how this challenges me is to be confident that if I drive out of the parking lot today and I'm killed in a car accident at age 34, I want to be able to confidently say to God the Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work you have given me to do. Or if I'm 117 and still as spunky and sprightly as ever, and I die while out, ideally, riding my bike or taking care of old people, I can say to God the Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work you've given me to do. Friends, don't miss out on your one beautiful life. Don't miss out on the opportunity to glorify God by enjoying him forever and by living his life on earth with the life he's given you. Well, so far we've journeyed with Christ as he grieves the loss of a friend and as he prepares for his own death. And so next, let's look at what it means for Christ to have tasted and conquered death for us. Again, let's look at Christ and his word by turning to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 26. Just a few books over from the book of John in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. This chapter is well worth your time to read in its entirety. Paul argues for the resurrection of Christ as irreducibly central to the Christian faith. If Christ has not been raised, we are still dead in our sins, and we still ought to fear death. But if Christ has been raised, so too we shall be raised. So right now, we live in this tension that Christ has trampled death by death, and that he will ultimately destroy the last enemy, which is death, when he returns. That is, with Christ having conquered death by death on the cross, the pathway of death has been trod by our Lord. And so we need not fear that even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that we do so alone, or that we go somewhere where Christ himself has not been. Friends, this is what it means to go through death, not with fear, but with hope. And what is our hope based on? It is this, that just as Christ was physically raised from the dead, so too we will rise from the dead on that glorious day when he comes to make all things new. Christianity does not preach this gospel of reincarnation, where we come back to life as a spirit or some other creature. Rather, Christianity believes in the physical resurrection of our bodies and the redemption of creation itself. I'd like to just gently stir your theological imaginations around this. For if the body is ultimately good, is being redeemed, and will be resurrected, then what we do with our bodies matters. I'm not saying it matters in the sense of whether Christ is able to raise our bodies from the dead based on what we do with it, but rather our bodies matter because of the incarnation and physical resurrection of Christ. This is part of the reason why Scripture encourages the burial of the body as it honors the body by returning it to the dust of the ground and points to the sure hope of the resurrection. Conversely, burning the body points to reincarnation and the belief in the relieving of the spirit from the body at death. But Christ calls our entire being sacred, our body, our mind, our soul, our spirit. They're all redeemed and being redeemed by Christ. And so the further implication of this belief is that because the body is sacred, we joyfully and willingly take care of frail and broken and disabled people whose bodies are just as sacred and just as beautiful as ours. Lastly, friends, let's move into looking at Christ as our wounded healer. We want to know if healing is possible in grief, or as Whitney Houston and One Direction have profoundly sung, "Where do broken hearts go?" What does healing look like? Does mourning ever turn to comfort in this life? Where do broken hearts go? I haven't had massive encounters with death, and I'm one of those rare people who in their 30s still has 3 out of 4 of my grandparents living. But I've certainly experienced death and found myself plunged into different aspects of both death and non-death grief and loss. My first memory of death when I was about 4 or 5. Our family's babysitter and 16-year-old neighbor was killed in a farm-related vehicle accident. I remember an ashen look on my mom's face and tears suddenly flowing from her eyes while she was on the phone hearing the news. My next encounters with death came in my elementary school age years. My parents really loved kids and wanted to have a big family. And between the ages of 5 and 12, Mom had 4 miscarriages, one of which was ectopic, 2 which were far along and were boys, and 1 especially where we nearly lost my mom. They say memory is forged through trauma, and I have very clear memories of blood that wouldn't stop flowing, of my older sister helping mom deliver a dead, unborn baby in the bathroom, of the neighbor coming over to take care of us kids, and of dad racing to get mom to the hospital, which was 130 kilometers away from our family farm. Grief for my beautiful mom in those years was very visceral and deep. I remember a number of times her leaving the house in tears, getting in the farm truck and driving away. Sometimes she didn't come home at night. And as a young child, I thought that if I was very good, did my school, and kept the house clean, that mom would be better. Then I remember dad very plainly telling all of us kids one morning at breakfast that his father was going to die. At 10 years old, I learned of a disease called ALS that slowly and cruelly takes away the life of its victim. My grandfather's deceased body was the first dead person I saw. And I'm not suggesting that that's a parenting decision everybody should make, but for somebody like me who needs to see and touch things, seeing my deceased grandfather was a very important truth-telling moment for me. Just as seeing his body lowered into the ground was a very important part of me learning what death and dying is. Since then, my sister has taken her own young children to our grandfather's graveside, engaging our family heritage as a way to teach her young children about death and dying. As life went on, there were other deaths in our family and community, but there were also non-death losses that deeply affected my psyche. And here is the crux of grief and loss. For all our losses and all our griefs need healing. And without being walked through and experienced and mourned, these losses and griefs can undo us. New and smaller losses can trigger past events that hijack our lives. Some losses are as profound as a death or sexual abuse or other trauma that leaves us unhinged. But the size and variety of loss doesn't dictate the depth of impact. And perhaps particularly for grief and loss related to trauma, it's true that someone can spend a lifetime trying to forget a few seconds. Mark Twain profoundly said, "A child's loss of a doll and a king's loss of a crown are events of the same size." So I know for me, it was sitting in a counselor's office in my late 20s that I started to unravel a deep and profound loss that was a non-death loss. Even though it was a non-death loss, it killed a large part of me, particularly my innocence and my sense of freedom. But the funny thing was, I actually didn't go to the counselor to talk about that. She just happened to be really good and kept digging deep with me, allowing me to name my loss, to begin the amazing journey into something called forgiveness, and to experience the healing of Christ. I remember the counselor told me, "The cross is not an eraser to our past. It is the redemption of our past." I'm still reaching out for that healing and redemption and holding on to that forgiveness today. For me, this looks like little things like letting Joseph and Thomas make sure that I hardly ever have to lock up the church at night and walking me to my car when it's dark out. It also means almost monthly check-ins with my spiritual director around healing and staying healthy and, yes, mental health. My journey of healing from loss that was related to trauma has continued, and I've got to be honest, healing takes a lot of work. So let me share with you a really simple and profound exercise that helped me and may help you as well. I'll explain it to you, and then please know that the invitation is open to work through it with me one-on-one if you want to at some point. Or perhaps, I haven't asked them, but perhaps your life group leaders would help you do this. It would be a great inward night exercise. So here's the exercise. I took an 11 by 17 piece of paper, made a timeline of my life, and chronicled all of my losses, both death and non-death. I then wrote down answers to these questions, which are in your bulletin. Why was the loss significant to me? How did I respond? Did my inventory reveal any patterns in my responses? Have my losses had an impact on my new grief or on my life choices today? Does my personal loss inventory leave me with any concerns? So this exercise has helped me untangle and unravel my past, to treat my own heart with compassion, and has encouraged me to allow others to help me heal and stay healthy too. But this simple exercise has also helped me journey with others into healing. I've seen this exercise done by others, and my losses are pretty small compared with the literal scrolls I've seen rolled out with people desperately needing somewhere for their broken hearts to go. And so where do our broken hearts go? Anybody who has experienced grief knows that it's not a linear process, and it leaves you with deep, deep scars. And so where do broken hearts go? Perhaps one of the worst expectations any of us can put on ourselves is the expectation that life will go back to the way it was before the loss, before the grief. Friends, faith teaches us not that life will be easy or will return to normal, but that the difficulties of life yield beauty. As we companion people, as we learn to be Jesus to people in pain, we are given the opportunity to help the grieving remember that there was goodness and there will be goodness again. As we become comfortable to sit with the discomfort of others, to bring people to Jesus by being Jesus to people, we are able to reach out with boundless compassion. Let's come to one last encounter with Jesus in the gospel. John 20. Jesus is resurrected from the dead, and his disciple Thomas can't believe it. So Jesus allows Thomas to touch his scars from the cross, and Thomas realizes that Jesus has indeed been raised from the dead. Christ, in his fully resurrected, perfected, beautified, and glorified body, still bears the scars of his suffering. His scars still bear meaning and beauty and even hope. What may this mean for those of us who bear scars from grief and loss? As the band comes up, let's consider this Jesus, this wounded healer. The man who was a Yale professor and yet spent 30 years working and living with the disabled, Henry Nouwen, named Jesus this wounded healer. In his book of the same title, Nouwen contends that during our own brokenness and healing, we, by the grace of Christ, are able to be Christ, the wounded healer, to others. Nouwen writes, every Christian is constantly invited to overcome his neighbor's fear by entering into it with him, and to find in the fellowship of suffering the way of freedom. And so, brothers and sisters, our response to Christ is, Jesus, our wounded healer, we give our hearts to you. Come and do what you love. Come and heal us.